This morning, you can turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Starting at verse 1, we'll be reading that whole chapter this morning. But just as you turn there, one announcement that I forgot to make, and that is in light of the funeral for Jerry Ozarek that will happen this Saturday, the men's breakfast that was previously scheduled for Saturday morning is going to be rescheduled. So if you signed up for that event, please be aware of that and let others know of that as well. You can get in touch with Jason Unrau, and we will likely send out an email with the rescheduled date and announce that so that you can attend that. We're back in the book of Genesis today as we resume our series called In the Beginning. And as I've said before, the beginning is so important because just like a book that you read, if you start halfway, you really don't get what's happening. And it's in the beginning that we get a clear vision of who we are, what went wrong, how we can be redeemed, and most of all, how we can know God, the creator of all things, but not only the one who made all things and made us, but the one who redeemed us and has had a plan to redeem not only us, but this broken world from the very beginning. That's what we learn about in the beginning in these first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We saw in chapter 1, God, the powerful creator, but his beautiful creation, his glorious creation. And of course, the pinnacle of that creation was mankind, male and female, made in the image of God. And then we saw in chapter 2, the first human pair, Adam and Eve, living in the garden paradise, and all was well until chapter 3. It didn't take long for things to fall apart. Chapter 3, we saw their fall into sin and its effect on their vertical relationship with God. But now here in chapter 4, we're going to see the effects of the fall, the effects of sin on their horizontal relationships with others, which we saw in chapter 3, but we're going to see only gets worse. You know, in a good story, things always get worse before they get better, don't they? And in the true story of the Bible, in the true story of these early chapters of Genesis, we see how things get worse before they get better. Some have called this early part of Genesis the downward spiral of sin. And I think that's a good way to describe the following verses. I'll read chapter 4 on page 3 of the Red Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along. Starting at verse 1. The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth, whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord replied to him, In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Irad was born to Enoch. Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Adah and the other named Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the first of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubal. He was the first of all who played the lyre and the flute. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times." Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, "God has given me another offspring in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read this text, and as we think about the news that we heard this morning about this tragedy in Vancouver, this man who plowed his SUV into a crowd of people at this Filipino festival and killed a number of people and injured many. God, we know and see that the spirit of Cain is alive and well today. Father, these words were written so long ago, and yet sin is ever present in this broken world. God, we pray for those affected by this tragedy. We pray for your mercy upon them and the city of Vancouver as they mourn this evil. And God, as we study this text, we pray that we would not be those who simply think of evil as out there, but also as something that is in us, sin that is crouching at our doors. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us insight into your word, and that you would give us the grace to apply it in ways that honor you and help others. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, this chapter is like a front row seat to the downward spiral of sin, and yet there's a note of hope at the end, but you've got to wait for it. Let's consider this chapter, first of all, number one, the corruption of sin in verses 1-8. The corruption of sin. Adam and Eve, at some point after their exile from the garden, they were driven out from the presence of God. They have two sons. So being driven from the garden doesn't mean that God's command that they be fruitful and multiply, it doesn't mean that that's been taken away. That continues, and that was God's will for them and for us as well. And so Adam and Eve have two sons. The younger son, Abel, was a shepherd. The older son, Cain, was a farmer. And we read that in the course of time, these two brothers presented an offering to the Lord. And we can assume that these are burnt offerings. And it's important that as we think about offerings, that we realize that everything that we have comes from God. When Cain and Abel gave these offerings, it wasn't because God needed something. God is spirit. God is, you know, God was not looking for flesh from an animal or grain to eat from these offerings. Rather, these are symbolic offerings of devotion to God, gratitude to God, for his blessings. And so we see these two offerings given, and on the outside, they look good. Sometimes we think, well, the reason that God did not approve of Cain's offering is because Abel's offering was an animal sacrifice and Cain's was grain. And we know that's not the case necessarily because later on in the Mosaic Law, both kinds of offerings were prescribed, sacrifice of animals, but also grain offerings as well. And so these offerings were consistent with these men and what they did for a living. And I don't think that we should fault them for these offerings, but rather we should be clear and understand that something was wrong with Cain's offering because God did not have regard for it. It's possible that Cain's offering was rejected by God because the quality was different than what Abel had given. Abel presented some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. That was the most valuable part. And so Abel's offering was a costly one. It was one that reflected his devotion to God, and yet we read that Cain presented some of the produce, not even the first fruits of the land, but just something. And we get a sense that what Cain presented was perhaps not in quality the same as what Abel offered to God. But at any rate, we can know that the problem really was with the heart of the one giving the offering. The problem was that Cain's heart was not right before God. And that's an important lesson for us because God is not satisfied with merely external worship, right? I mean, we can come to church, we can offer tithes and offerings as we did recently. That's a good thing, right? The scripture calls us to support the work of the gospel, the work of the church. We can show up, we can have our Bible along with us, we can stand and we can sing and we can do all the things on the outside that make it look as if we love God and trust in him, and yet something can be very different on the inside. But the Bible says that man looks at the outer appearance, but God sees the heart. God knew the heart of the worshipers. He knows the heart. And he's not content with external worship. Psalm 51, 17, the Psalm of David. David says, "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God." Well, Cain's response to God's rejection of his offering was fury, anger. The text says, not only was he furious, but he looked despondent. Cain had an opportunity, didn't he, in that moment? When God rejected his offering, Cain could have responded in repentance, but instead he responds with resentment. Just as you and I have that opportunity when God points something out in our life that isn't right by his word, maybe as we're reading the Bible or maybe in fellowship with other believers who are mature and love us enough to correct something or point something out that isn't right in our lives, that is an opportunity given by God in that moment. Will I respond in repentance, humbling myself, confessing my sin, and asking, "Lord, how can I please you?" Or will we respond in resentment? "God, how dare you question what I do?" The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, "Why are you furious and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." You see, the Lord is kind enough to use these sorts of metaphors. Look at this. Sin is crouching at the door. All right, you can imagine walking out of your door and, you know, it's a beautiful day and you've got your to-do list and you're heading out there and all of a sudden there's a beast waiting for you to devour you. This is the image here. Many of you have seen nature docs and you've seen, you know, the gazelle at the water hole, totally unaware of the lioness in the grass nearby that is just ready, sort of coiled, ready to spring, ready to strike. And we're watching, we're like, "Gazelle, look, no, stop drinking the water. Look behind you." And of course, that doesn't happen. And this gazelle is totally unaware. I was, you know, we have in our backyard, there's a cat, and I don't even know whose cat it is. The neighbor's cat stalks mice in our backyard. And so this cat, I just appreciate the fact that the cat is there to get rid of mice in our backyard, but I also observe this cat, and it's just fascinating to watch how quiet this cat is and how it just sort of prowls, and when it sees a mouse, everything goes still, and you can see the cat crouching, and you know the mouse is totally unaware, and that's how we are with sin, right? There's this giant cat, this beast that is ready, and we are so often not aware of the sin. Now, here's the thing we have to pay attention to. At this point, it's all internal. Cain hasn't externally done anything to Abel, and God says sin is crouching. And here's what we have to understand. Sin is not simply actions, but attitudes. Actions always come from attitudes that are within. And sometimes we just think, well, I haven't done these things. Like I haven't actually, I may lust after someone, but I haven't done anything about it. But that's where it begins, right? James, the book of James talks about how sin deceives us and it gives birth to death. And so, you know, we may not feel like we are a murderer, but then we have these thoughts, these sort of slanderous impulses, these desires for someone else's, you know, harm. And God would say to us, sin is crouching at your door. What attitudes within you, if you are not careful, desire you and will ultimately destroy you? John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Well, Cain did not listen to the Lord. And he invites Abel out into the field. This is premeditated murder. Cain attacks him, kills him. Instead of repenting and making things right before God, he killed the one who did right before God. Instead of saying, God, how can I please you? He just said, it's easier for me to just get rid of Abel, the one who serves you. The first murder, sadly, not the last murder. People talk about the jealousy of Cain, the envy of Cain, and those words often sort of overlap in our minds. But in 1 John, the Apostle John speaks about Cain and he says, we should love one another, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain saw his little brother who pleased God with his offering, and he said, I can't stand that. I'm going to get rid of him. His anger was toward God, but he can't do anything to God, and so he'll do the next thing and kill the one who honors God. The corruption of sin is evident in these first 8 verses, but then second, let's look at the consequences of sin, verses 19 to 24. The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Do you remember the question that the Lord asked Adam? That was a question. First thing that comes out of God's mouth to Adam is, where are you? Remember that in chapter 3? And here God asks Cain, where's your brother? Of course, God knows the answer to that question, but it's giving Cain a chance to admit his sin, to confess, to come clean. But he doesn't do that. And whereas Adam deflected, I was ashamed, naked, so I hid, Cain outright uses deception. He lies. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian? And that word for guardian is the Hebrew word for watch over. You know, the man was to watch over the garden. He was to be the guardian of the garden paradise that God had entrusted him with. And this same word is used here. Am I my brother's guardian? Am I supposed to watch over my brother? To which the biblical answer, of course, is yes. Love your neighbor as yourself. From the very beginning, it was God's desire that human beings not only care for creation, but care for each other. Not only watch over creation, but watch over each other. And we live in a culture that is so individualistic, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's guardian? I look out for number one. I look out for me. That's who I'm responsible for and no one else. Well, that sort of individualism reflects the heart of Cain. If we're not careful, we can bring that attitude into the church, can't we? I'm here to get some spiritual inspiration, and then I leave. I don't really care about anybody else. I don't really invest in any sort of relationships. I don't want to have any kind of spiritual responsibility for anybody else. I just look after me. Then God said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Note that while Abel's blood cries out to God from the ground, there is no cry of confession from Cain's lips. There's nothing. Verse 11, "So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood that you have shed." And so then at this time, God tells Cain that he is going to be a restless wanderer on the earth. Just as Adam's sin resulted in the ground being cursed, you know, thorns coming up, work's going to be difficult now. This curse is even furthered with Cain. Now you can't even work the ground. You've got to wander the earth. The very field that Cain worked rejected him. His identity, his livelihood, taken away. But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." I mean, this is interesting. There is no confession. There's no regard for what he did. There's no conviction. In fact, Cain's preoccupation is with the consequences of his sin, but there's no conviction of sin. Do you see that? That's the heart of Cain, right? When you get caught, when you do something that you know is wrong, and you get busted for that, notice the first thing he's doing is complaining. "Why are you doing this to me? Somebody might kill me, God." Why is he preoccupied with the consequences, but there's no shred of conviction in his heart? Be careful of that attitude in yourself. I remember years ago, I used to volunteer at Stony Mountain correctional facility, and we would do chapel services there, and then after we would just hang around and have coffee with the inmates, and it was amazing how many innocent people were in prison. How many people had sentences that were much too harsh, and the judge wasn't fair, and if only they had a better lawyer, then things would have turned out so much better for them. But it was extremely rare for someone to ever say, "I'm in here because I deserve it." He says, "My punishment is too great to bear." We ought to be careful of this attitude in ourselves. I just think of how easy it is to justify ourselves, right? When we do wrong, we're confronted, we blame others, we blame our circumstances, we play the victim. Hey, kids and teens, when you do wrong and your parents discipline you, you have an opportunity. You can admit what you've done and accept discipline, or you can get angry. And I'm not just singling you out, because I think we all do it, right? We're caught and immediately, you know, our reaction is to be angry about the consequences instead of accept and admit what we've done. So Cain is afraid. He's going to be a wanderer, and he's afraid that someone's going to kill him. And then, of course, we wonder, which people is he afraid of? You ever read this chapter and you go, what people are around at this time that Cain is afraid of? And Moses just doesn't care about that. He's not giving us the answer to that question. But it's important that we have an answer, because many people will say, well, we can't really trust the scriptures because, you know, there's no clear answer to this. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, we read that Adam fathered with Eve many sons and daughters, that Adam lived for 930 years. Lifespans were much longer in those early days. And we read that actually when he had Seth, when Eve bore Seth, who was the replacement for Abel, Adam was 130 years old. So we can assume that By the time that Cain and Abel were working in the fields and that all of this happened, there were many other children that Adam and Eve were very fruitful and multiplied, and that they had a very large family that grew over hundreds and hundreds of years. And that during this time, the people that Cain was afraid of, who would you be afraid of? Your own family members who would want to get revenge for the brother that you killed. And so I think it's safe, though this is all speculation, I think that's a good answer, that these others are relatives, in fact, of Cain. And so continuing on, the Lord replied to him, "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And he placed this mark on Cain. We don't know what the mark was. That's not explained to us. But consider the mercy of God. Cain is to be a wanderer, but even in his wandering, the Lord protects him. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God drove them out of the garden, but he made clothes for them. And here, Cain is driven further away to be a wanderer, and God puts this mark of protection on him. And so he goes out further from the Lord's presence. He's moving eastward from Eden. And then we read again that Cain was intimate with his wife. Of course, you ask, who was Cain's wife? And again, Moses doesn't tell us. That's not important for his purposes. And again, we're in the area of speculation here, but I think that the clear, most obvious answer is that Cain's wife was a relative, that it was likely a sister or perhaps a niece that he married. And of course, as I mentioned, there would have been many relatives on the earth at this time. And of course, we recoil at that idea because of incest. And we got to understand that the laws of incest only came later on. And I read recently about someone who said, the closer we get to the beginning, the fewer genetic mistakes there are. So there would be less risk of genetic defects in marrying one's immediate family member. So I think that's a reasonable answer for this. But again, Moses does not give us details about that, only that Cain was intimate with his wife and she gave birth to a son. And then we read that Cain became the builder of a city. And so we've got to think through, this is a long time span that is happening here. The descendants of Adam and Eve are multiplying. Cain builds a city. He names it after his son. And notice all of the sort of innovation and technology that is happening through the line of Cain. Do you see that? As those descendants are listed, we've got makers of tools, we've got inventors of musical instruments. And this is fascinating because next week, as we look at the line of Seth, we don't see those impressive sorts of accomplishments. The line of Cain is like the elite line of society. These are the movers and shakers. These are like the really impressive people that get things done. And one of the things that we've got to appreciate here is that even as humanity falls, that original mandate of being fruitful and multiplying and taking dominion over the earth, that continues. And we see here that even in the line of Cain, those who don't acknowledge God, great things are happening, right? There are these inventions, right? And things with metal and arts and culture and music. And so we ought to be grateful for that. We have instruments here that we use because someone invented them. And it goes all the way back to these inventions of musical instruments. This is God's, what we call, common grace to us, that even unbelievers are able to come up with cures for diseases and advanced technology. And we've got to appreciate that and say how incredible that God has designed that even those who do not acknowledge him do incredible things that serve us. Well, technology and the arts, as wonderful as they are, human progress never cures us of sin. And it can't save us from our plight. Just notice the consequences and further corruption of sin. The seventh generation features a man named Lamech who is infamous for taking two wives, the first polygamist. And then he kills a man, and while Cain, his forefather, lies about it, Lamech brags about it. Almost seems like he's written a song here. And he says to his wives, I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 70 times seven. Just consider what's happening through this line, the descendants of Cain. Consider the brutality, consider the violence. I mean, what would it have been like for these two women to be married to this man? Is there a veiled threat here to them? Look at what I did. He struck me, I killed him. Take note, my wives. We see how sin affects everything, including domestic life, marital life. Things are not getting better as we see this downward spiral into sin. You know, we often think that technology will save us. We don't need God. We have iPhones and we have ChatGPT and we have cloning and you know, we can even apparently reverse extinction of certain animals, which is certainly not proven, but is all over the news. And we have all of these advancements in science and technology, many for which we ought to be deeply grateful. And at the same time, we must never think that technology will save us, that science will save us, that medical advancements will save us. And that horrible event that happened in Vancouver last night is just one more piece of evidence that the human heart has not changed at all. In fact, we're getting better at killing people because now we can do it with an SUV. Through a crowd of people. We've seen the corruption of sin and the consequences of sin, but third, the hope of a son. Look at verse 25. Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Notice that word offspring or child. Or seed in some translations. It's the same word that we heard back in Genesis 3:15. Remember the promise of God? I will put hostility between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. That same word offspring is used here. And Moses is signaling something very important. This child is one of promise. There's going to be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. A conflict that's going to take place through human history and will end in victory through the seed of the woman who will prevail and conquer and crush the serpent. We're told here that this son was given. That language is very important. This son was given to Eve by God. And it's a reminder that the promise of a Savior comes as a gift. Grace alone from God. When we turn to the New Testament Gospel of Luke, do you know that Seth, this child, is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself? Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And we read at the end of this chapter of Genesis that at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord because of all the corruption of sin and all the consequences of sin. People were provoked to call upon God to save them, which is what God promised to do from the very, very beginning. In the book of Hebrews, the author declares that Jesus is, quote, the mediator of a new covenant and that his sprinkled blood says better things than the blood of Abel. You see, Abel's blood cried out for vengeance against sin, but Jesus, when he shed his blood, it cried mercy for sinners. Abel's blood called out for Cain to be cursed, but Jesus' blood is the means by which we are blessed when we confess and trust in Jesus turning from our sins. Jesus is the only hope of victory over the sin that crouches at your door. Do you realize that this morning? That Jesus Christ is the only hope for victory over the sin that crouches at your door, that lurks within your heart. Jesus is the only hope of conquering the serpent who seeks to destroy your life. Jesus is the only hope for a heart of envy and hatred and religious hypocrisy. Jesus is the only hope for murderers indeed that we can see, but also murderers in heart that only God can see. Do you know that the Apostle John said in his letter, his first letter, referring to Cain, in that same context, he says that everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. You don't have to commit murder on the outside to be one on the inside. And yet Jesus is the hope for those who have hated even members of their own family, even members of their own church. Jesus is the only hope in a world that is full of self, full of violence and vengeance, lust, greed, self-exalting pride. Jesus is the only hope if we are to be Christ-like and not Cain-like. In the same passage that the Apostle John writes about Cain, he says, 1 John 3, verse 16, "This is how we have come to know love." Let me back up. "Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has the world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." You see, the Apostle John was using Cain as an example. Here is one who took life, but Jesus gave his life so that you could give yours. That's the point. This chapter shows us the corruption of sin, the consequences of sin. But I'm so glad that it also ends on a note of hope of the Son that God promised to provide. And so, in light of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, be vigilant about the sin in your life that crouches at your door. Call on the name of the Lord. We know his name. His name is Jesus. Call on him. Trust in him. If you've never done that before, you may have come to church all your life, but you have never admitted, "Oh God, inside me is a heart like Cain. I need Christ. Save me and forgive me. I give my life to you." God promises when you do that, that he will forgive you and he will change you and he will put a new heart within you. Not a heart like Cain, but a heart like his Son with the help of his Spirit. Be vigilant against sin. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and then with his help, cultivate a heart of love, a heart that is willing to offer itself to God, the best. Offer the best of yourself to God and give yourself in love to others. That's God's purpose for us. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we admit and confess that in so many ways we are more like Cain than we want to admit. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the blood of Jesus that offers us salvation. And so we pray that by your Spirit, we would not be Cain-like, but Christ-like, that we would not take life or hate others, but give our lives in love for others. And it's for the glory of Jesus that we pray. In his name, amen.